Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the great I am. We recognize that we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But Lord, in you we trust, and we know that we never find you to fail. And so we look to you this morning. We ask you to speak to us. Draw our hearts close to you. Remind us afresh of your glory and your majesty. Show us to yourself again. Show you to us, please, as the great rock, our secure one, our hiding place. Let us rest our souls in you. Nothing I have to say will be worth our time, Lord, but if you will speak, it will be well worth our time. So we ask you to do that and give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. If you'll go ahead and give me the picture there, guys. It's a joy to have my family here with me and privileged to get to speak with you this morning. One of the funny things about parenting is the funny things, sometimes the profound things, and sometimes the crazy things that children will say. I've assured my older children I will only speak of the younger ones, but they know it's coming. So here's just a picture there. It's a little harder to see, but that's my younger two, Abigail and Timothy. And there's a little photo of them sitting around the table talking one time. And this story doesn't go with that picture, but I thought it illustrated it all right. Because you just never know what they might say. And these two were having a conversation and playing that little guessing game. I have something in mind, and can you guess it, and what is it? It could be a person, a place, or a thing. And so, Timothy said, you know, are you a person, place, or thing? He said, I'm a thing. And his sister said, Timmy, say thing, Timothy. And Timothy said, thang. We speak English here. I'm not sure what that says about what we're teaching, but of course, then there's a time, my younger ones especially, about the younger half, got into the, I think it's Razor scooters. I'm showing my awareness here. And they got some, and they wanted to race them. And I'm not exactly the scooter kind of guy, but they, Abigail, specifically wanted me to race. And so when she asked me to race her on the scooter, it's like, oh, okay, yes. The answer to that face is yes. So we go out to race, and I said to her, now, baby, I don't know what I'm doing on this. I didn't tell her, but I'm not good with roller skates. I see the skateboards, you know, everywhere. I don't know how to do those. I said, but I'll give it a try. And she said, that's okay, Daddy. You'll probably crash and bust your chin, but I'll call 911 and you'll be okay. Not a lot of confidence in me, but there was some confidence there. And of course, Timothy has said any number of things, including finishing the bath and just saying to me, Dad, I washed my underarms. Maybe now some girl will like me. I wasn't going to tell that story, but a couple people said, would you please say that? Because maybe some of the guys gathered here today could use that information. Then, any number of times, certain things come up with Timothy, and one time my wife was asking him about something, and he'd given an answer, and she said, are you sure? Are you certain? And he said, Mama, I'm positive like a proton. I suppose that's fairly positive. He was certain, but his certainty isn't always reliable. But I want us to think together this morning about a certainty, a surety in God and his stability that we need as the basis for our hope and our joy. And for that, I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. As you're turning there, Peter's writing to a group of people who have been in a lot of difficulty. If you've been in my New Testament survey class, I always make the point that suffering is mentioned at least once in every chapter in this letter. And yeah, I usually ask that on the test in case you haven't been in there yet. So this is the kind of situation into which Peter's writing. And he opens his letter with this statement of praise. And so let me ask you, if you will, to stand once more and honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word here at 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of God. You can be seated. This is a rich and powerful text. He's writing to a difficult situation, and yet he starts with this praise, and I think I'm reading from the ESV. I think they're correct with this exclamation point at the first sentence. He exclaims, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy of praise, and he is worthy of blessing. And he doesn't leave us guessing why that's so. As is typical for Peter or for Paul or other places in the New Testament, we have what follows here, really an exposition of the gospel. But it's an exposition of the gospel which centers on or emphasizes the certainty of the gospel promises rooted in God. There's a real stress here on God's sovereignty and the sureness of all that he will do. So let's just walk through a piece of it, especially here in verses 3 to 5, here this emphasis on the gospel summary. He, first of all, he's going to talk about salvation, but he says it's according to his great mercy. That's a key Bible theme, right? This salvation he's going to describe is according to his great mercy. It's nothing we could have deserved. It's nothing that we have earned, but it is according to his great mercy. This follows on into the letter because it begins to lay the groundwork. That since it is according to his great mercy, since it is not something that we could have earned or we ever deserved, then it's not something that we hold on to by our earning or deserving either. It began with his mercy. It continues with his mercy. The gospel is true when you feel like it's true. The gospel is true when you don't feel like it's true. The gospel is true, and its promise of forgiveness full and free for all those who are in Christ Jesus when you feel like you're forgiven, and also when you feel like there's no way you could be forgiven, because it is according to his mercy from beginning to end. But he goes on to describe it further. He says, he, God, has caused us to be born again. Now, some of your translations will say, he gave us a new birth. It's translated a couple different ways, but in all cases, it's God acting. The emphasis here is on God's work in bringing us to salvation. I like this translation. He has caused us to be born again. The scripture is clear that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That salvation begins with God's initiative, and it calls for our response. That's absolutely true. But he's highlighting here God's sovereign work, that again we might rest in the God who is sovereign. We may not fully understand how all the things go together with God's sovereignty and human responsibility, but this issue of God's sovereignty and salvation is not intended to be a bone of contention, but a ground of contentment and the secure anchor for our souls. God has done this. God has worked. That's why we give him thanks. But not only has he caused us to be born again, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does he mean by living hope? I think in this context, he means a hope which cannot die, a hope which will not fade away. This hope, this reality, that what we see is not all there is, that there is a future, this certain hope. Elsewhere in Scripture, this blessed hope, that in spite of the fact that in this day things are up and down, circumstances change, sometimes they're good and sometimes they're bad, sometimes we understand and sometimes we don't, but if you are in Christ, you have been born again to a living hope. This truth, this reality is not something that anybody can overcome or destroy, because God the Father Almighty has brought all those who have faith in Christ into this living hope. And it's been brought to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Since Jesus is raised, all those who are in him will be raised. That one event right there, that's the hinge of history, after which nothing is the same, where now we are aware of what God is going to do in a fresh way, that there is this coming resurrection when all things are made right and every tear is wiped away. This is rooted in this resurrection of Jesus Christ. But even then, we're born again to this living hope, but also in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This inheritance involves what I was already referring to, this resurrection and this heaven, which is certain and sure. And this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Same basic point he was making by saying our hope is a living hope. It's imperishable. It's permanent. It's not going to end somewhere along the way. Sometimes you get a scholarship that's going to help you, but then it ends at a certain time. Or there are jobs that we might have, and we're banking on them, but then they end. We find ourselves banking on the stability of a friend, and that comes to an end. But this inheritance is imperishable, and it's undefiled. It can't be sullied or messed up. It's not as if we're holding fast to this hope of what God's going to do and how he's going to bring everything together in the end, but there's those certain people you know that you're afraid they'll get there ahead of you, and they kind of mess it up, kind of like they do your dorm room. But this inheritance cannot be defiled, and it's unfading. It can't be dimmed. Our joy here, now, can fade. It is brighter at some times than at others, but this hope is unfading. Nothing can take it away. No matter how unstable or disappointing the world around us may be, this inheritance is sure, it is certain. And he says that again in another way. When he says in verse 5 that it's for us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Not only did God save us, but he is the one guarding us by his power. There's no more secure thing than that. That the God who made everything is the one who guards us and keeps us no matter what comes, no matter what kind of confusion or anything else, that it is God himself who guards us and keeps us in his love. So he lays out this picture, this glorious certainty and this sure hope. And then in verses 6 and 7, he tells us that this, knowing these truths, can produce joy. So he says there in verse 6, in this, that is, in this great hope that's been described, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So he's saying, these things produce joy in spite of the circumstances around us. Because whatever else happens around us, these things are sure. Psalm 75:3 says, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I, the Lord, who keeps steady its pillars. Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And that whole psalm goes on to say, we have joy because God is in control. It's easy to believe that God's in control when we feel like we're in control. But we need this truth when we know we're not, to trust God has it in his hands. And since my future is secure, in this then we can rejoice. Because our hope doesn't rest on our circumstances, on our own abilities, or even on our own faithfulness. Our hope, our joy, rests on the faithfulness and the steadfastness of God. And that's good news. This is why the psalmist will pray, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That's a prayer that I've written down and that I have at the front of a notebook to make a regular prayer for me and for my family. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Because it is this steadfast, this covenant love, which is what is described in the first part of this passage, and that is this hope that then can produce joy, no matter what's going on around us. Now he goes on to say that these difficulties test our faith. But I think sometimes when we're going through hard times, we might feel like, well, I really wanted to serve God. I wanted to serve people. I wanted to be a part in the advance of his kingdom. I mean, I know I'm not the only one or anything, but I wanted to play a part. I wanted to be a part of God's work. But these challenges or these difficulties, they're holding me back. I'm not able to do something worthwhile. But notice what this text says. When it talks about the tested genuineness of our faith, that is when we hold fast to the Lord, no matter what's going on, and we trust him, it says this will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, as we endure faithfully and hold fast to the Lord, you are advancing the kingdom of God. We may not know exactly how. We may not be able to see all the results. But as you hold fast to God and you trust in him, then what you're doing will be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing greater we could do. That's what we're here for. And so that leads then to verse 8 and verse 9. Because he's mentioned this revelation, this coming of Jesus. He had rooted our hope in his resurrection, and then he roots our hope in his revelation, that is, his return. And he's mentioned Jesus, so he says, this is the one, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Sometimes when we read in the New Testament, we read the Gospels, we read these people who walked along with Jesus, and they got to talk to him and hear from him, and we might envy them. The Scripture tells us not to, but we might. But this text is written to people like you and me, did not see him. And it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. If you're a believer this morning, this is you. Though we don't see him, and even sometimes the eye of faith is difficult, perhaps even to see him, and what is God doing? He says, yet we love him, and you believe in him. And when that happens, then we will rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is lover language here. It begins to stretch almost logic. Because how can you express joy that's inexpressible? You know, wait a minute, what's going on here? But he's saying, when we love Christ and we believe him, trust him, this can, in spite of circumstances, produce a joy that you can't even describe. It's inexpressible, but it's filled with glory. And in the New Testament, glory always has that anticipation of the final day when the glory is fully revealed. So as we love him and as we believe him, so as this has come along in the flow of the text, it makes it very clear what he's talking about here with the gospel, what he's talking about our hope. This is not rooted in abstract ideas. This is not rooted in a system of thought. This is not rooted in a series of religious practices or rituals. All those can have their place, but this is rooted in personal knowledge of the God-man Jesus Christ, whom to know is life itself, to be able to say, I love him. I've never in my life laid eyes on him, but I trust what the scripture has told me about him and what he's done for me and the sure hope he has secured for me, and therefore I love this one and I trust him. I put all my eggs in his basket, and because I believe he is true and sure, I rejoice. Because no matter what the world can throw at me, he is for real, and he will one day take me home. When I was a student here, taking Johannine literature, which I now teach, the professor was dealing with the return of Christ, and he didn't quite put his cards all on the table about what he thought about different theories of Christ's return. And so some student, there's always one, right? Pressed. Which one? How's it going to happen? What's it going to look like? When's it going to occur? He kept dodging just a little bit, till finally the student in frustration said, called his name and said, Dr. So-and-so, what do you know? Because fair enough, the professor had been saying, well, I'm not real sure. I don't know. What do you know? And he said very calmly and clearly, this is what I know. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming to get me. That's the basics. That's what we need to know. That's the ground of our hope. The one we love loves us even greater. The one we trust is secure for us. And that will bring us joy, even as he rejoices over us. And that faith can be shaken sometimes. Our faith can be shaken. One of my favorite texts on persevering faith is John 6, 66 to 69. Because there Jesus has given this sermon on the bread from heaven. Because everybody came to eat bread. Then he begins to say, if you're going to be one of mine, you have to eat my body, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. And it scandalizes people. And they begin to ask questions, and Jesus kind of pushes back pretty hard. And different people leave. They're all going away. And we might sort of expect then Jesus to say to the 12, hey, don't y'all go. But instead he says, how about you boys? Y'all gonna go too? As if he said, there's the door. And Peter says, where else will we go? Some people seem to think that's lesser faith. He didn't say, oh no, Lord, we got it. We figured all that out. We know exactly what you mean. We're with you. I think this is profound faith. Because it's a faith that looks to the Lord and says, Lord, we don't get it either. And that stuff you said about eating your body and drinking your blood, it really creeps us out. I really, really don't want to do that. But where else can we go? We believe you are the Holy One of God. And therefore, no matter what kind of creepy, weird things you say, we're with you. That's real faith. This is the faith we need that says, Lord, I don't get what you're doing here or there. I don't know why you didn't follow my plan there. This is hard in this situation. That's challenging here, but I have nowhere else to go. My soul is anchored in you, and therefore wherever you take me, I will go, and I will trust that it is good and right. That's what he's getting at here when he says, though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And when we believe in him in this way, then we are prepared to rejoice with that joy. Because this is something which cannot be taken away. He's told us that we're in his hand, his hand's in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck us from that hand. And therefore, joy, inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. He has us secure. He holds us fast. We can trust in his steadfast love. But I do need to say, we can trust in the steadfast love if you've repented and believed in him. If you've not turned to him, then you're not yet anchored in him. But even today, as the word is proclaimed and the gospel has gone forth, you can repent and believe. And this same security, this same living hope can be yours. And believers then, let us rest our souls here and give testimony to God that we believe he is faithful and trustworthy and ask him to work his joy then through us that we might honor him. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you that you have worked salvation by your own arm when we were unable. We thank you that you hold fast to your own. We thank you for your steadfast love. So, Lord, we pray with the psalmist. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen.